Well, if you haven't already, we will be talking tonight about Psalms 115, so let's go ahead and turn there. Let's see if I got this. And the subject of tonight, or the title of tonight's message, is Who is Your God and What Is He Like? And the goal of tonight's message is how to avoid pointless worship. And before we begin the study of God's Word, let's pray together. Dear Lord, I just thank you for the fact that you are an ever-present God, that you are interested in interacting with people, and that is accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ, who died in our place, in our stead, because we deserved judgment, but your mercy and your love was met at the cross, and so we thank you for that. We thank you that your judgment was satisfied. And so we stand here today thankful for what we can have in Jesus Christ. We pray that our hearts would be encouraged in that, even as we study this Old Testament chapter. May we be walking just in our hearts, rejoicing in who you are and what you're doing. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you haven't already, go ahead and turn to Psalms 115. Psalms 115. We're going to start with verse 1, read through the chapter. This helped us to get some context. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Ears they have, but they do not see. They have eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is thy help and thy shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is thy help and thy shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is thy help and thy shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth has been given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down in silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Now, before we start our study, I want to ask the question, does the Bible ever attempt to prove the existence of God? Looks like my answer is already there. And the answer is no. The Bible never seeks to even attempt to prove the existence of God. Instead, the Bible assumes the existence of God, and more than that, it proclaims the existence of God. That's why the first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1:1, says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's it. The Bible declares the existence of God. The Bible teaches there is one true living God, that this God has existed eternally as three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That this God has created everything out of nothing. That God sustains moment by moment everything he has created. That this God governs and controls all that he sustains. That this God has sent his only Son into the world to become the propitiation and redemption for man's sin. This God is directing all of human history to an appointed end, and that this God will be the judge of heaven and earth. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that this God is Lord. This is the pure teaching of Scripture. This is something that has what's called a culinary truth. In other words, a logical conclusion. If God is the one true living God, then that means the Bible teaches there are no other gods, or all other gods are false gods. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 3 says in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." The chapter goes on to say in verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth below, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." That's why there should be no other God. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Look at this. "But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." You see, God is a jealous God, and he will not allow there to be any other gods. In fact, that begs the question, are there actually other gods? And there aren't any other gods. There are no other gods. What there are things called idols. You might be asking, what's an idol? An idol is an image or representation of a god used as an object of worship. And it's interesting, what is the root word of, what is the word image used as the root of? It's the root word of imagination. And imagination is conjuring up of thoughts in one's mind. Conjuring up thoughts in one's mind. So an imagination or representation of this object that I worship means I have a really good imagination. That's why when we hear a little kid tell a story and we're like, yeah, tell me about this, and they go into this grandiose story, and everyone around them says it. Wow, that kid has a very vivid imagination. You see, an idol is just an imagination that reflects on the fact that we have a vanity in our mind, that we will look for something that's created instead of to the Creator, and create something that has nothing and can do nothing because it's not living. And all idols are just a creation of man's own hands. Whether they're beautiful, out of wood, marble, or precious metals, they cannot change anything in our life because they're not a god at all. They're powerless, they're confined, and they're lifeless. So whatever name we give them, as clever as we could be, we could say Allah as we represent Islam. Fake, false, not a god. Now, I know that's not politically correct, and someone was telling me you're probably going to get taken down on YouTube. They're starting to tag all these things, but it's theologically correct. If we talk about the God of the Mormons, when Joseph Smith said he was visited, false. How about the God of the Jehovah Witnesses who say all these things about God that doesn't come from Scripture? False. But the God of the Bible is the one true God. He is the one God who is living and can be interacted with. All other gods, all small g gods, are to be utterly rejected and denounced for what they are, counterfeit gods. So now, as we look at this Psalm 115, we need to keep in mind that this is a declaration of the one true living God who exists as three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This psalm is a vindication, it's a defense of him. Now, the historical setting for this psalm is not completely known. Some scholars believe that it was a hallelujah praise or psalm that was used as part of the Passover to commemorate or celebrate Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And some dated even earlier than that, going back to the time of the exile from Babylonian, and it was called a psalm of communal confidence as the nation of Israel was declaring to everyone what they thought of their God. Now, whatever time it came, one thing was definitely sure. It was written during a time when Israel was at a low point. They were experiencing national calamity. They were experiencing national disaster. And the surrounding encroaching Gentile nations were looking in observing all of this adversity and this time of deceit and this time of failure, and they were asking the question, where is your God? Where is your God? And if you worship the true God, why hasn't he acted on your behalf? Why doesn't he intervene? And so this is the backdrop of this psalm as we get into it. It not only served as a declaration to these neighboring pagan nations, but it was also a declaration to their own hearts as they were declaring that there is only one God. He is true and he is living. And he has a faithful, loyal love, and he will take care of his people. I ask you, do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know the God who is upon his throne in the heavens? And have you placed your faith in him? Because none of what I'm going to say for the next 30, 40, 50, maybe an hour and a half is going to make sense to you. Just kidding. It's not going to make sense to you unless you know him. Because the greatest, biggest, pointless worship, if you get nothing, is not being connected to your Creator. So how can you be connected to your Creator? I want to go through three G's here to help real quick so we're all on the same page. I want to answer the question, what is the gospel? What is grace? And what does it mean to go to heaven? To know that when you die, you will spend eternity with your Creator. Well, let's start with the gospel. The gospel is the good news. It's the good news of any kind, but in particular, it's the good news that the Bible refers to as God doing something on our behalf. Now, before the good news is really good, unfortunately, we have to talk about the bad news. The bad news is the reality that we all are sinners, that we're all separated from God. In fact, the figure on the left represents every person, you and me. The darkness represents our sin. Sin is that missing of the mark. Separation from God's perfection. We're not like God. And you may be thinking sin is obvious. Things like murder and theft and adultery. True, but it's even more subtler than that. It can be things in the mind like pride and envy or worry. Sin includes things that we should have done, but we didn't. Omission. Things that we did do that were wrong. Commission. And the Bible says all have sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Our sins separate us from him. And if we die in that separated state, we remain separated from him, and we spend eternity in hell. We're all in the same boat. And whether we have sinned once or a million times, we're all guilty before God. The heavenly radiance on the right represents God. This is the God who is perfect, without sin. And his heaven represents and reflects who he is. It's without sin. And as sinners, we miss this mark of perfection. We don't have what it takes to get in. And that's the bad news. So in comes the good news. God loves us. Let me say it again. God loves you. Think about that. In fact, God has a fixed love for you. There is nothing you can do to increase it, and there's nothing you can do to decrease it. On your best day, God doesn't go, wow, that's why I created the heavens and the earth. And on your worst day, he does not say, you will never have my love. His love is fixed. He wants you to experience that. He wants you to have everlasting life in heaven. But our sins must be removed in order for us to have a relationship with him, to have eternal life. That's where grace comes in. That's why we need grace. Grace is unmerited. Grace is unearned. It's favor from God. And as a recipient or receiver of grace, we get something for nothing. We get something that someone else has done, like a free gift. That's why Jesus died on the cross. The Bible defines what that love looks like. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love towards us. And while we were still sinners, not good, not improving, but while we were still broke, God sent his son to die for us. The Bible says God so loved that he gave his one and only begotten son that whoever, the greatest invitation for the greatest gift, whoever believes in him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. So God so loved you and God so loved me that he took action to fix our separation. He did this so that we could have a relationship with him. He did this by sending his son to live a perfect, sinless life, who willingly went to the cross. There he took upon our sins upon himself. He had no sins of his own. And there he paid the price so that we would not have to be separated from God. Because the wages of sin is death, separation. Someone's got to pay. That's the demand of righteousness. God says, someone's got to pay. And Jesus says, I'll pay. Why could he do this? Because he was the right man for the job. Because he was perfect without sin, so he could represent those and be a savior for those who are sinners. Hanging on that cross, one of the things he said in those last moments was, it is finished. What is finished? The payment for man's sins. He was buried in a tomb. They put a big stone in front of him, and they thought he was done. But 3 days later, he rose again from the dead to prove that God had accepted his payment for your sins and mine, that he conquered death, that God could now allow anyone to have a relationship with him if they come God's way, the only way, which is through Jesus Christ, because he was the right man for the job and he got the job done. He doesn't need anything added to it other than your faith or trust that it was enough. The Bible says in John 14:6 that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Through Jesus, one can be forgiven of all their sins, not just the ones they've done, not the ones they're doing right now, but even the ones in the future. And so it's a perfect expression of grace. But just knowing these things isn't enough. You know, I've got a bunch of cars in my house, and some of them are broke down, and I don't know how to fix them. And I could call a mechanic on the phone. I could say, I've got some problems with this car. And they could correctly diagnose those problems. Yeah, you need to do this and that. But until that car is repaired, it's still broken. I can know that there's a problem and still not have the solution. So I must choose to place my faith in what Christ has done. Otherwise, I don't get the benefit. Why not trust in him who can save you from the penalty of sin? When you believe, that's the hand, not asking, but just simply trusting that the gift is real and taking it. It's that simple. It's no different than sitting in the seat you're in. You're placing your trust in something to do for you what you don't want to do tonight, but what you can't do in light of heaven for yourself. So if you do not choose to trust in Christ, then your sins remain on you and you will not go to heaven. You can't. So how do you know you can go to heaven? If you simply believe what Christ is offering. Eternal life is real. It's available right now. If you simply believe, you get to be rescued from God's judgment because it was on Christ, and you get your penalty of sins removed and eternal life. At the point of belief, you're forever forgiven and on your way home to heaven. You're a child of God, and now God wants to have a relationship with you where he teaches you who you are, the depths of his love, and how to rightly relate to him and to others, how to grow as he molds you into that child of God. Well, the choice is yours. You can choose to trust what Christ has done and have eternal life, or choose to remain separated from God and reject his offer. It's just that simple. The Son of God became a man so that as a man, we could become sons of God. Just simply by trusting the work of Christ. That's how you get in. And if you've done that, you're in the family of God. And you're in a relationship where God now wants you to realize he's your creator. He's worthy of your focus. So what you and I need to do for the rest of our lives is to learn, who is he? Who's our God? And what is he like? What is he doing? We need to learn that he is the God who will work in perfect timing to direct, interact, intervene in our lives, all based on his faithful, loyal love. And that's the thrust of this psalm that we're going to study tonight. And I took a lot of time to go over the gospel because I don't know everybody here. And I don't know what you've been going through. So if you're saved here today, you may be going through a tough time in your life. You may be going through a time where people are looking at you going, where's your God? And I want to encourage you to slow down and let this psalm encourage you today to remain, to trust, to keep believing. The God who saved you is the God who will save you in real time. I think the key verse here in our psalm is the second verse. The key verse is the second verse, as it says, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? This double question, why should the Gentiles say, question number one, so where is their God? Question two is really what shows us what this psalm is about. So today, let me give you a layout of what we're going to go over. Verse 1 stands alone. It says, basically, this is the declaration of God's glory. Verse 2 and 3 are a defense of God's greatness. Then starting in verse 4 through 8, we see a defiance of God's foes. And beginning at verse 9, we see the call for dependence upon God's grace. And finally, verse 16 through the end, we see a doxology of God's supremacy. Now look how this psalm begins. It should be at Psalms 115. It gives us a declaration of God's glory, as all glory is to be directed to God. All glory is to be directed to God. Verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Glory speaks of giving worth, weight, splendor. So remember, these Israelites are being taunted by the neighboring nations. They're in this verbal fight for their life, and the psalmist reminds them, believer, there's a proper posture that you need to have when you're calling on the name of the Lord. Now, our tendency usually is not to call on the name of the Lord, but even when you're calling on him, are you just calling on his help and you want to get out of what you want? What's your goal? What should it be? He reminds them, it's not about us. Newsflash. It's not about us getting our worth. It's not about us saving face, looking good, making a name for ourselves. It's about you, God, about your name, about you getting worth or glory, about your reputation. So, who does your prayer revolve around? What's the goal? Is it revolve around you? Unto us, O Lord, unto us. Or is it unto you, not unto us? Do you long for God to be vindicated? And do you long for God to vindicate his honor in an agnostic, antagonistic world? So to have this type of posture, especially during difficult times, we need to be humble. We need to see our true unworthiness, not worthlessness, which is not what God is saying, because you have value, you're God's child. But to see that we don't have what it takes, he does. And we lose that focus so easily, we forget God is the only one who's truly worthy. I thought it was interesting that back around 100 AD, there was a Greek astrologer, philosopher named Claudius Ptolemy. And as he looked into the sky and he philosophized, he assumed, he was a mathematician, but he got it wrong, that the earth was stationary and the planets and the sun revolved around it. This went on for 1,400 years. Then this Polish astronomer came on the scene, Copernicus, Nicholas Copernicus. He made a revolutionary discovery that was the exact opposite, that the earth is not stationary, the sun is stationary, and everything revolves around the sun. So if we're not careful, we can get things all backwards and be like, everything revolves around me. But we need to be like Copernicus and realize that everything in our life needs to revolve around the Son of God. If God delivers us or God defends us or God provides for us, it's not for our glory, but unto the glory of his name. That's why the psalmist goes on to give us two reasons why. Two reasons why. Explaining all glory is to be directed to God because of his mercy and because of his truth. All glory is to be directed to God because of his mercy, because of his truth. Now, when you see the word mercy, I want you to think loyal love. And when you see the word truth, I want you to think faithfulness. And these two words are often used together, and they often work together. And the last word modifies the first. So it actually is saying the faithful, loyal love of the Lord. So if God doesn't act, the psalmist is saying your reputation for faithful love for your people will be called into question. That's what's at stake. He's saying, we trust you. This isn't our fight. We're your people. We're unworthy. But you're worthy. And your name should be magnified as you act on behalf of those who trust you. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. He goes from this declaration of God's glory to giving a defense of God's greatness. Giving a defense of God's greatness. As we see, we need to emphasize or understand, we need to know where our God is and what he's doing. We need to know where our God is and what he is doing. See, a defense of God's greatness is a great undertaking. So it's important to know how to respond to the unbeliever's assault against his character. That's why we look at verse 2 and we see the assault. This is what the unbeliever is saying. So where is your God? Remember, they're taunting. They're assaulting them. These are the those who are around the nation of Israel, observing them at this low point. In their mind, God has no activity. The blessings are literally drained. Where is your God now? Think of some of the questions they may have been asking. They may have been asking things like, if God is your God, why are you suffering like this? If God is your God, then why are you undergoing these trials? Why are you going through these difficulties? Why are you suffering these defeats? If God is such a good God, then why is there so much suffering in the world? If God is such a good God, then why did your baby die? If God is such a good God, then why did you suffer this divorce? Why wasn't your husband faithful to you? Why did your teenager go astray? Why did your business go south or sour? If God is such a good God, where is he? Those are real questions people are asking when you look at our lives. Now, you can go online and see Pastor has extensively done some extensive work on why sin happens. I'm not here to do that, to answer that. But I love the answer or response that the psalmist gives. This must be our answer. This must be our response as well. As we see, the proper response is, our God is in the heavens. Our God is in the heavens. But our God is in the heavens. So what does the heavens represent? Well, I like how the King James Version translates this, but our God is in the heavens, as the word heaven kind of speaks in a general sense to the highest of highs, or the highest, but the heaven speaks of the highest of the highs. And I think this is important to contrast this to where are the idols? Well, if God is in heaven and the earth is his footstool, he's unlimited. In contrast to the idols, where are they? They're on the earth. They're limited. And so why is this significant? Because this statement emphasizes the infinite distance between the power and position of the two, which speaks of the sovereignty of God, his rule. This is further emphasized by the rest of the verse. He does whatever he pleases. Alan Ross said it well when he said, as a true God, he does as he pleases, not only in his omnipotent, but he is also free. His ability to act and to fulfill his plan distinguishes him from pagan gods. So when you're going through the mill, when you're struggling, when you're confronted with doubt, remember this defense. Remember, God is still in the heavens. Remember, he is sovereign. He is still in control. Some of us still aren't convinced, and I get that. But before you turn away from the one true God to idols, let's look at what the passage says about them. as we see a defiance of God's foes. A defiance of God's foes. And this is done using an anthropomorphism. Try to say that 10 times. What is that? What's an anthropomorphism? Anthrop meaning man, and morphism meaning shape or form. This is where we use a human form to define God's character. So God doesn't have an ear or a mouth, but we can use it to tell us who he's like. And that's what we're doing today, is we're trying to accomplish who is our God and what is he like. The psalmist accomplishes this not by saying God is this, God is that, but he contrasts who the pagans aren't, which means that's what God is. In other words, they can't do this, assume God can't. And I'll explain. They have the right parts, but they can't function. And this passage, this section here also tells us what happens to those who worship them, what they become like. So verse 4 through 8 again, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Last one. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. So now though these idols were made with fancy materials like precious metals, silver, gold, beautiful types of wood, they looked magnificent. They were man-made. That was the reality. They were synthetic. They were fabricated. And so the real question is, what value do they have when it comes to your life? They look valuable, but do they actually benefit you? And so we want to look at each of these and see what function they should bring, what reality and what benefit they have to the worshiper. To do this, we're going to look at Warren Wiersbe. He wrote, where I got the title from, a devotion called Pointless Worship. And this is what he said in his devotion on Psalms 115. The psalmist describes the idols and the pointlessness of worshiping them. They have mouths, but they do not speak. No promises. Eyes they have, but they do not see. No protection. They have ears, but they do not hear. No prayer. Noses they have, but they do not smell. No praise. They have hands, but they do not handle. No power. Feet they have, but they do not walk. No presence. Nor do they mutter through their throat. So if you have your handout here, you can fill out these here, and I'll just read through them. So we see that there's a mouth that represents the ability to speak. But without that, there are no promises, as the mouth on an idol cannot actually speak. The eyes are used to see, which offers protection, like the vigilant watchman. Without that, there's no protection. Ears to hear, well, if there's no ears to hear, they're not living, then where does my prayer go? Nose to smell, well, if there's no nose to smell, then where does my sacrifice of praise go? Hands to handle, to touch, to defend, to intervene, well, without them, there's no power. Feet to move. Without moving manually the idol, it has no presence. It can't be moved on its own volition. Throat to interact is incoherent. I thought the word mutter, which sounds like I'm saying mother because I have this word speech impediment. Anyway, so the word mutter is an interesting word because it literally means incoherent. It's like babble. It's also sometimes seen as like the sounds of a dying person. And they don't even have the signs of death. They're not even on the way out. They're dead. Like not ever living. And you see the benefit column is all empty. So we need to know the character of our God. We need to know who he is, salvation, and what he's like. faith rests, dependence. And how do we know that unless we learn from his word? So let's look at the same list augmented with benefit. So now we see God is using mouth to represent that he speaks what? Promises. Does anyone know how many promises there are in the Bible? Someone took a year and a half to figure out this number. 8,178. 7,000 of those are to man. It's a lot of promises. You won't have those. How did God start the heavens and the earth? Did he just like pour water in a box and boom? No, he spoke it. He has a mouth. God has eyes to see, to protect us. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good." Ears to hear. Who do you pray to if there's no God? You're talking to yourself. That's scary. God can hear you. In fact, he encourages you to call out to him. I was dealing with something this week, and I called Pastor and I said, "What do I do?" And interacted back and forth, and he just sends me that verse. I'm like, "Oh yeah, I probably should start with that." James 1:5, "Lord, I lack wisdom. I don't know what to do." And God gave me wisdom. James, or Jeremiah 33:3, "Call unto me." His phone never is busy. And what will he do? He will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. He has ears to hear. Nose. It speaks of the smell, that offering the sacrifice of praise as we see in the scripture in Hebrews 13:5. Therefore by him, let us continue to offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to the Lord, his name. Which I think is interesting. It points out, again, it's unto him. Hands, the handle, which speaks of the power, the right hand of the Lord. Isaiah 41 tells us that God says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. What will I do? I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." He doesn't have a hand, but his presence and his character are like that. Feet to move. There's God's presence. He's everywhere. Ephesians 1:21-22, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet." He has presence. Throat. For we see that this speaks of the ability for him to interact intelligently. Corinthians talks about this, saying that the Lord gave the cross to be foolishness to those perishing, but power to those who are saved. And we know Romans 1:16 tells us that we're not ashamed of this gospel message. And on we could go. Now look at the warning that we see in this chapter 8, or verse 8. "Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them." Those who make them are like them. And this is a reality check that you become like the God you worship. You become like the God you worship. The idols of our lives are powerless. And as we worship them, we become like them. We become dumb. We become deaf. But as we worship the Lord, we become like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 encourages us to fix our eyes on the Lord. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So as we worship the Lord, as we give him worth, as we learn who he is, helps us get out of the way, helps us to realize we're in the way, capital W, and we start to learn to respond accordingly, and we're made into his image, moment by moment. I love the story of William Wilberforce. He was on the British Parliament in the 1800s. He searched the scripture, couldn't find any justification for slavery. He petitioned the Parliament to abolish slavery, and he was rejected. During his time, he was struggling. He became friends with John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace. And on the day that slavery was abolished, he wrote in his journal that he had been meditating on Psalms 115:1. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto you be glory." You see, when we're mindful who's in control, we can have an attitude where we relax in who he is. That's why I love Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I've summarized this in past messages saying you're in a relationship with God. That when you're relating to him, there's revelation, information you can respond to. Do you realize that? Are you enjoying that? That's your bottom line as a believer. Are you taking advantage of the fact that God wants to interact with you? If you're an unbeliever here today, or you're an idol worshiper, the creation will never rise above the Creator. You make things with things lesser than God, you become like them. Starting in verse 9, we see a call that we need to trust in the Lord. We need to trust in the Lord. It's a call to say we need to trust in the Lord. O Israel, trust in the Lord, for he is thy help and thy shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. He's going through three different groups. He's addressing three groups of people. Now, I'm not sure, as I looked into this, if he's doing this for a musical response. Some call this an antiphonal, fancy word, just to say that there's a singing of different groups when their time comes up in the psalm. But he could be doing it because it's the need for emphasis. Do you really get this? And the word trust is a command. You need to do this. This is not an optional thing. But whatever its purpose, or I guess the mechanism of it is, the reality is true that the offer is available to all. You have Israel, the nation. You have the house of Aaron, which is the priest. And then here's the everyone else, you who fear the Lord. That includes all of us. And so he's saying, trust in the Lord. I love this word in the Hebrew, it's batak. It's the Hebrew word for trust. There's several words in the Old Testament for faith, but this is one of my favorites. It's like a wrestler slamming down another wrestler. In fact, you just think of it this way. You got all these cares in the world, and you're going through stuff, and you just want to just carry it, because that's how we are. We're kind of stubborn. I got this, Lord. And you finally just get to the end of yourself, and like, I can't do it. I can't do it. And God says, batak, man, just, you're supposed to take that, and you're supposed to slam. I had to take my phone out here. And just slam it down on the mat and leave it. Don't go back. It's just like 1 Peter 5:7. Therefore, humble yourself, verse 6. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Why? What are you doing? Casting all your care, the care of your soul, upon him, for he cares for you. He cares for you. And why would we want to cast our cares upon the Lord? Because he's our help. He's our helper. Remember, I emphasized, how does God help? I've shared in the past. It's like that little kid who comes to you and says, Daddy, will you tie my shoes? What are they actually saying? Will you do it? And when you see help in the Old Testament, it's not an assistance where you and God kind of fold the sheets and, hey, how's your day going? He's saying, sit down, I got this. And so that is the God that they're remembering. That's what John 15 says. That's what Philippians 4:13 says. I can do all things through Christ who infuses me. Whereas the pagan gods can't do anything because they're not living. And they are not independent. If you want them to be moved, you have to move them. If you want to have flowers around them, they can't say, create. You have to cut those flowers. If they want to eat or have a sacrifice, you have to do it. It's a foolish ritual, pointless, powerless worship. How does God shield the believer? A shield, metaphorically speaking, is something that protects. And God is willing to protect sit physically in the Old Testament. That was a literal protection. But even if it wasn't literal, it's soulish. God wants to keep our soul from corruption. The shill occurs as we actively depend on him. Look at Proverbs 35. Every word of the Lord is pure. He is a shield to those who what? Put their trust in him. Put their trust in him. And what happens? Look at the result of that believer who trusts in him. We see in verse 12 that the Lord has his best interest in mind. This is the result. As I fear the Lord, which is just basically depending on him, as I am doing that, I realize he is caring for me. He is mindful, means that he remembers me, that he acts on my behalf. The Lord has been mindful of us. He hasn't been everywhere we can see. If I don't see him, doesn't mean he's not there. He might be in the background, but nevertheless, he is there. He's acted on our behalf. We need to remember that. We also see that trusting the Lord leads to blessing. Trusting the Lord leads to blessing. We've been sharing these verses with young people for years. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life." God's got an agenda for you. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God wants my, he has my best interest in mind. God cares more about my life than I do. And where is that at? It's at his right hand. Look at Psalms 84:11. 84:11 says the same similar thing. I just had to turn to one verse because I don't want you to fall asleep on me there. Psalms 84:11. I'm reading in the King James Version. "For the Lord is a sun and shield." There's our word. "He will give grace and glory. No good thing." This is a great promise. "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk upright, rightly." Why? Because they're relating to him. They're enjoying the fellowship with him. It's like Hebrews 11:6. God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Why? Because they believe he is and that he is the rewarder. You have to believe that God is and you have to know what he does. Our last part of our verse goes into the doxology of God's supremacy. The doxology of God's supremacy. So we have three verses here that show us two things. First of all, we need to see the right response is that we need to enjoy the gifts received from God. And secondly, we need to see we are to praise God now while we're living. We need to enjoy the gifts received from God and we need to praise God now while we are living. Verses 16-18 shows us the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth has been given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down in silence. I just realized I wanted to touch something here real quick before I jump to this. Go back to verse 15, because I don't want you to miss this. It's not on my slide here, so give me a second. Old eyes. Verse 14. Verse 13. "He will bless them that fear the Lord." So we know what fear is. Dependency on the Lord. But here's one of the wonderful things. And I want to say this to the young people. Both small and great. Because the class that he gave, the priests, Israel, all who fear him, there's still a subclass in there. You and I need to remember, if we're young people, Paul told this to Timothy, "Don't let anyone look down on you because of your age." In other words, I tell my kids, and I want you guys to remember this, you don't have to become an adult to believe adult truths. You don't need to wait till you're 27 to start faith resting. If you're young and you know the God of the Bible, then start trusting his promises now. You got 8,000, 7,000 of them to know. And so the small and great. And then there's the promise of the families when he talks about that in the rest of the passage. And that could be, again, Israelite, that's Old Testament. It could be just the fact that there's a heritage. But then he tells us about the ownership. These are the two right responses. First of all, the heavens, even the heavens are the Lord's. He owns it all. But look what he says. You have a stewardship, but the earth he has given to the children of men. So he's given us a stewardship of this earth. It's just like anything we do. It's not a matter of do we have it. It's what quality. So when you yield it to the Lord in that Romans 12, 1 and 2, you'll know that good and acceptable will of God. You can enjoy what God has given you because you know God's just wanted me to be in him, and he wants me to respond in the things I do. This reminds me of just things like Adam. How could you even, I can't even imagine, could you imagine having God say, name all these animals? What? That sounds complicated. But when you're walking by faith and you're enjoying the Lord, his stewardship is not intimidating. You're not trying to control it. You're trying to enjoy him and do what you do. 2 Corinthians or Colossians 3:23 is unto the Lord. You're just enjoying the outflowing of your relationship with him. And the last thing we see here is that the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down in silence. In other words, dead people aren't walking around here telling us how good God is. God is making this available to us. The question is, will we take advantage of that? Because right now, we can praise the Lord, we're living, and then we can do it today and forevermore. So, how does this apply to you? Do you see that God needs to be the center of your universe? Do you understand why he is worthy, why he should be given worth, that he has a name where he can do what he says? And we would do well, even when we're going through trials, to depend on him. When they are taunting us, when they're harassing us, when they say, where's your God? You can say, my God is still on the throne, still in charge, and still very much having a loyal, faithful love for him, for his children. And as we point others to Christ, they can say, amen, I see that God. How can I know him? And if you're unsaved, I shared with you, you need to know the gospel. You need to know grace so you can go to heaven. And how do you receive that? Simply by believing what Christ did on the cross was enough. If you believe that, then you're saved by the work of another. And you can enter into that relationship with God and enjoy it for the rest of your life. In all eternity. So again, how does this apply to us? We need to remember who our God is and what he's like. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the word of God, Psalms 15, and how we can see that we naturally are very self-centered people. We want to do things for our own name, but you deserve all the glory, and we pray that we would be mindful of that. And it's not a hard thing to realize it once we realize we're unworthy. It's just a matter of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, leaning out on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging you, enjoying that you are God. And we can just be like little children and with our parents, just relaxed. Thank you for that simple message. Pray that we would not let the taunting or the circumstances or even the low tide of blessings that sometimes happens in our lives as we go through struggles confuse us and make us doubt what you are and who you are and what you're doing. So that as we grow through these trials and have character, we can see that we can give you all the glory because you are at work. And you have a plan to finish that started at Calvary for us. The moment we believe, we entered into that and now unto eternity. Just thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.